This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
I think with respect to...
The question behind that is how much of what we've been talking about is Lewis's view?
Oh, yeah, this is Lewis's view, what I've just been saying about prayer in time and eternity, definitely. I would say there are dimensions of this that are profoundly in keeping with Calvinism. Let me just go ahead and do that next point, and then we'll take a break. God's sovereign purpose. Here's a quote from Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 3. Okay, thanks. Here's a quote from Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 3. God foresees nothing. All the days are now for Him. God foresees nothing. All the days are now for Him. Screwtape sees that. This is letter 27. The enemy, that is God, does not foresee the humans making their free contribution in the future, but sees them doing so in his unbounded now. Now, at that point, I want to invoke Paul, who's a higher authority for us than Lewis. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. But please notice that Paul's language, prognosko, to know beforehand, praorizo, to ordain beforehand, are accommodations to our limits. What we must emphatically assert is that when Paul says God foreknows, he doesn't mean that God foresees a human decision and therefore on that basis ordains a person to salvation. We're much closer to the Hebraic character of that verb when we think of an expectant mother who has conceived and who watches over the child growing in her womb. She foreknows that child, not just because she's expectant of the birth of the child, but because she sets her love upon the child during the period of its growth within her womb. That's the way God foreknows. He sees us in Christ, His beloved Son, before the foundation of the world. But you have to add to that statement the recognition that God foresees nothing. He's in eternity. So I would say, exegete the word foreknow. What does that mean Hebraically? Deep, intimate love and care. You know, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. It's not cognitive awareness. It's deep, intimate personal union. But at the same time, recognize that those compound verbs, prognosko, praorizo, are accommodations to our limits. out of two divergent worldviews. Number one, biblical theism versus pantheism. God is transcendent. He is not, on this account, beyond good and evil. Nor does God include both good and evil. Indeed, our moral distinctions have their origin in God. In Romans 7, Paul says, "The law is holy, just, and good." The law is holy, just, and good because God Himself is holy, just, and good. We mustn't place the law above God. The law arises from within God's very being. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are divine attributes. Yeah. Romans chapter 7, I will give you the exact verse. Romans 7, verse 12.
When you say God is not beyond good and evil, are you using that the way Nietzsche uses it? How do you mean Nietzsche?
Because good has its origin in Him. So you cannot say He's beyond evil, but He's not beyond good, since He defines what goodness is. Secondly, biblical theism versus Manichaeism. Manichaeism affirms an absolute dualism between good and evil, in which powers good and evil are both eternal and engage in cosmic struggle, the outcome of which struggle is not yet known. God is absolute goodness, and in Lewis's view, evil presupposes good. Lewis is Augustinian at this point. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 2, evil is a parasite, that's the key word, not an original thing. Evil operates by permission granted by the good power, namely God. God permits evil for reasons fully known only to Himself. But let me at this point inject a Pauline idea. Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In some mysterious way, God allows sin to increase so that grace might conquer it. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, because unless sin is allowed to increase, grace will not be celebrated in overcoming it. This business about evil as a parasite on goodness is an important notion in Lewis. Let me give you a further quote from Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 2, incorporating the quote I gave you a moment ago. Evil is a parasite, not an original thing. All the things which enable a bad man to be effectively bad are in themselves good things. Resolution, cleverness, good looks, existence itself. That is why dualism, in a strict sense, will not work. You have to have the priority of goodness to explain the rise of evil. Here's a quotation from Screwtape Letters, number 22. "The enemy is vulgar, Wormwood." And that's vulgar in the sense of obscene. That's the way the demons view God. "He has filled his world full of pleasures, There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted or distorted or perverted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. Remember the verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. All of those things are distortions. The lust of the flesh, it is a God-given instinct, the sexual drive. The lust of the eyes, we are given a capacity to behold the beauties of nature. The pride of life. Enterprise in the world, dominating the world under a sovereign God, that's the cultural mandate. But all of those things are perverted and distorted, corrupted into a world system under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Okay, point three, God versus the Elan Vitale, quotation from Mere Christianity. One reason why so many people find creative evolution so attractive is that it gives one much of the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you're feeling fit and the sun is shining and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is a mere mechanical dance of atoms, it is nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries, carrying you on its crest. If, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, the life force, being only a blind force with no morals and no mind, will never interfere with you like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. The life force is a sort of tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. Is the life force the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has yet seen? Which brings us to the theme of the triune God. For C.S. Lewis, as for the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Trinity is the basic fact of Christian theology. The Apostolic Creed is Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. First, the great mystery. The most extensive discussion of this doctrine is in the closing section of Mere Christianity, Book 4, Beyond Personality or First Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. What I appreciate about Lewis's approach to this is that he recognizes the impossibility of fathoming this truth. Its very mystery shows itself to be a revelation from God. He says in Book 4, Chapter 2, it is the simple religions that are the made-up ones. Let that idea sink in. Who would have ever dreamed up the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? Who's ever fathomed that truth? The very mystery and elusiveness of it witnesses to its revelatory character. I like the statement placed on the lips of King Tor of Perelandra. This is my edition, page 210. For many hours, I learned new things about Mal-el-Dil and about his father and the third one. We knew little of this while we were young. That's where we are now. We knew little of this while we are young. I'm convinced that the three Christian virtues will continue into eternity. Faith and hope as well as love. We will spend eternity exploring the depth and breadth of the Holy Trinity. We will never become omniscient. Our knowledge will become analogous to God's, but not identical to His. Secondly, there is an illustration that he uses. Not the most felicitous illustration, but it is, in fact, one he uses. Look at page 17. The three dimensions. In the simplest terms, that's what we mean by the three dimensions. A line, a square, a cube. I'm reading at the top of page 17. A world of one dimension would be a straight line. In a two-dimensional world, you would still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. In a three-dimensional world, you still get figures, but many figures make up one solid body. We are like figures in a one- and a two-dimensional world. We cannot fathom life in a three-dimensional world. A paper doll could not conceive what it would be like to be a Raggedy Ann doll, much less a real baby. On the divine level, you still find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways which we, who do not live on that level, cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. And then my comment here. There are analogies. A two-dimensional person understands squares, so he can catch glimmers when one speaks of one cube of six squares. But we understand persons to be separate individuals. We cannot conceive of one God in three persons. We naturally gravitate toward being Unitarians or tritheists. There is in this the mystery of the Trinity helps to explain why some people simply find it unacceptable. We cannot comprehend it, therefore we reject it. And so many people simply cannot conceive that Jesus is both God and man, therefore they reduce him to man. It's a matter of bowing before a revealed truth that is incomprehensible to us. It doesn't insult our reason. It overwhelms our reason. Thirdly, the Father and the Son. Lewis makes an important distinction between making and begetting. Quoting from the outline from Mere Christianity. When you beget, you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man builds a wireless set, or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. If he is a clever enough carver, he may make a statue which is very like a man indeed. Point two, the only begotten Son. 3 points under two, A, B, and C. Point A is to note the distinction that goes back to Paul and John. What God begets is God. Just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God. That is why human beings are not children of God in the sense that Christ is. That's all out of Book 4, Chapter 2. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption. We never become divine beings. We will never be deified. I have friends who talk about Christ as me, as opposed to Christ in me. According to Paul, when you're united to Christ, your individuality is heightened. You're not absorbed into the being of Christ. Just as in a good marriage, the husband doesn't absorb the being of the wife. That's Screwtape's method. A good marriage will heighten the individuality of each as the intimacy grows deeper. Bill.
When we confess and say that he's eternally begotten, the language there is such that it doesn't correspond to that which we know in our own world. So is begotten itself an anthropomorphism for us to understand that something special there?
Okay, you've anticipated my next points. Good question. Just to make sure everyone understands point A, when you beget a being like yourself. So what God begets is God, just as what a human being begets is human. We are not human beings on the way to becoming gods. That's Mormon doctrine. God the Son, even God the Father, used to be human, and they have been deified. Humans adopted into deity. Point B.
Can I ask, are we adopted because we're human, or are we adopted because we're sinful?
I would say both. We are, God adopts us in the full awareness that we are human in the divine image. The image has been defaced. He adopts us because we're sinful, not although we're sinful. That's the nature of his agape. So yes, he adopts us because we're human and because we're fallen human beings. Both of those. Point B. There's a further distinction between the divine and the human begetting. The begetting of the Son is an eternal reality. That is, in the Holy Trinity, you cannot say that the Father is there first and thereafter the Son. This is where the analogy breaks down. The Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. You cannot, if you reduce it to temporal language, you cannot say that the Father is there before the Son. The creeds talk about the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. This is Book 4, Chapter 4 of Mere Christianity. Here's a statement from that chapter. We must think of the Son always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp, or heat from a fire, or thoughts from a mind. He's the self-expression of the Father. He's the Word of God before creation. Is this point clear to you? Well, there is a sense in which if you understand it, it becomes more mysterious. Now, that's the way mystery is in the New Testament. Mystery discloses, but in the very disclosure, the mysteries deepen. What's more mysterious than God or man? A God-man. But do you see the concept? The Son is the begotten of the Father, though there are some respects in which the word begotten is a little misleading. We'll come to that in just a moment. Eternally begotten, that is, you cannot say there was ever a time when the Father existed and the Son did not. Okay, let me come to that in just a second. Point C is to note that the Apostle John restricts the word monogenes to Jesus. Monogenes, I'd rather say only born. That's closer to the meaning of the Greek. Within John's gospel, you'll never find that word monogenes used of disciples. If you read Luke's gospel, he uses the word, for example, the son of the widow of Nain, her only born son. This is a window into the point that Jesus never joins himself to his followers in terms of sonship. Very important distinction. All the way through the Gospels and the Epistles as well, the distinction between Christ, the only Son of God, and Christians as the adopted sons and daughters of God, that distinction is always safeguarded. Matthew 6, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." He doesn't say, "After this manner, we shall pray." More to the point, John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But never does Jesus say, "our God." Very important distinction. You are truly a son or daughter of God, but you will never be a child of God in the sense that Christ is. We're never incorporated into the Trinity ontologically. We are in terms of our fellowship, not in terms of our being.
Doesn't also by usage, monogenes, usage-wise, meaning just unique or one of a kind often?
Yeah. I think when I teach the theology of John, I go into that. That's the point, the uniqueness of the sonship.
I'm not sure I follow you in our God or our Father. Jesus doesn't use the phrase our Father.
After this manner, therefore, you are to pray, our Father. So that says, you want to know my thinking on prayer, our prayers are always in light of community. Even when we're praying in the closet, in private, we don't use prayer as a way of advancing individualism. You know, it's interesting that the only singular pronoun you have in that whole passage, you, when you pray, go into your closet as a way of combating the hypocrisy and the pride that besets you when you're praying in public. But then all those other pronouns are plural. Let's go to the next point.
I forgot.
I think that's talking about the enthronement of the risen Christ. There, quotation of Psalm 2. And where is it? It's in one of Peter's or Paul's?
Hebrews 1.
Yeah, it's also in one of the sermons of Acts. That's what I mean, yeah. This is with respect to Messiah's function, not Messiah's being. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm that would apply to the kings of Judah in anticipation of the fuller reference to Christ the Messiah. Let's talk about the great dance. Number one, the adequate joy of the Godhead. C.S. Lewis is simply voicing prior theological formulations at this point. He refers to 1 John 4:8, God is love. And he makes the point that others had made before him. That statement has no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Have you ever thought about that? God is love. Theos estin agape. God is love prior to creation. It's not just that God loves us. That's a mark of His very being. And that statement, agape theos eston, where the predicate nominative is placed first for emphasis. I think I've got that right. That statement has no meaning unless there's at least a second person in the Godhead. Because agape, by its very nature, is a love that one person has for another. Here's a quote from Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 4. God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Now, we take that one step further because the dance has a third party. Saint Augustine, according to a quote I heard from Doug Kelly, calls the Holy Spirit the bond of charity that unites the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the bond of charity. He's personal. But His personal activity is to bind the heart of the Father to the Son. This is the way Lewis expresses it. Again, Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 4. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is in fact the third of the three persons who are God. Have you ever thought of the Trinity in those terms, Bill?
What you just said would make a lot of sense with regard to one of the ministries of one member of the Godhead being the Holy Spirit to mediate the presence of the other members of the Godhead being, He's the only one who does that. It's one of the only situations where you have a ministry that isn't done by other members of the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. Mm-hmm. But if He's been doing that between Father and Son for all time, then doing that to the followers of the Son would naturally follow.
And you can take it one step further to anticipate a later point. That's what He does. Ever run across the term perichoresis? I first heard this from Doug Kelly, who was quoting from some of the older theologians. Perichoresis, mutual enfolding, used by theologians of earlier generations to describe the fellowship within the Trinity. A mutual enfolding. Each member of the Godhead seeking to outdo the other two in showing love. Always giving, always receiving. The Trinity is not a dysfunctional family. The joy of each member is in giving of himself to the other. Screwtape has theological insight at this point. Letter 18. The enemy aims at a contradiction. Things are to be many, yet somehow also one. The good of one self is to be the good of another. He is not content even within himself to be a sheer arithmetical unity. He claims to be three as well as one, in order that this nonsense about love may find a foothold in his own nature. There's the adequate joy of the Godhead. Point two, the shared joy of the Godhead. What excites us about this is that the God who loves us need not have done so. So splendid is the joy of the fellowship of the Holy Trinity that the Trinity has no need of the creation or of a chosen people. God does not create out of emptiness. but out of fullness. You may have seen those poems under the title God's Trombones. And there's one song in there where God says, I'm lonely. I'm going to make me a man. Well, that's foreign to this view of the Holy Trinity. God has never been lonely. God has never been inadequate and sought to achieve fullness by incorporating us into His fellowship. He loves us not out of emptiness or inadequacy, but out of fullness. Lewis says in that same chapter that the persons of the Trinity are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And the love is so full that it spills over into a creative activity, the choice of a people to usher us into that fellowship. And now the image of God. Genesis 1:26-28. Most of this is a summary of Lewis, and I want to express indebtedness to my colleague Ralph Davis for the three D's I'm using here. I think this is a good triad for the meaning of the image of God here in Genesis 1. If we're going to understand the image of God, it's very important to be exegetical in that immediate passage there in Genesis. Number one distinction, God is distinct from the creation as a whole. So humanity, as the crown of His creative activity, is distinct from the rest of creation. God is distinct from all creation. We, man as male and female, are distinct from the rest of creation. So we have a capacity for self-consciousness. A dog feels pain but does not reflect upon the fact that it feels pain. We have a capacity for speech, unlike other creatures. We have a capacity for communion with God. I heard Francis Schaeffer once make the distinction that an animal doesn't fear death but pursuit. I know that's a debatable point, but if that's correct, it would be one example of the distinction between the human creature and, let us say, the canine and the feline creatures. Dogs fear pain, but there's not the inbred fear of death in animals that there is in human beings, because we're not made for death. We were made for life and fellowship with God. It's right that we should fear death. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to come to that. That is true. We'll come to that a little bit later. Well, I would agree with you. I think the exegesis of Genesis 1 calls for a direct act of God when Adam comes into being. I forget the phrase I used to use when I was teaching this. I think the most natural reading of Genesis 1 is that there's a direct, decisive intervention of God between the creation of animals and the creation of humankind. Point number two, dominion. As God rules over the whole creation, He gives man as male and female the responsibility of exercising rule on His behalf and under His sovereignty over the rest of creation. Do you fully appreciate the significance of Adam naming the animals? That's a sign of His dominion. That's what the demons are trying to do, incidentally, when they call out Jesus' name. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's an attempt to use His holy name as a way of drawing Him under their power. If you name a person, you have a potential for exercising dominion. When you and your family buy a pet and you name that animal, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And that would be a good place to teach that chapter. And that's why, I had a friend who had rabbits, and he bought them and bred them so they could have them for dinner. But when his children started naming the rabbits, you know, that was a different matter. You don't kill Fluffy. Yeah.
On that same point, just the opposite, when you try to dehumanize something, you give it some kind of name that's less than human. You know, you get a stereotypical name, you know, a Jew or a Lop, you try to dehumanize them so that you don't have that.
That's right, and it's one way of bringing that person under our power or placing ourselves above them. Number three is diversity. As there is diversity in the Godhead, so there's diversity in man as male and female. I think Karl Barth is right at this point in seeing a Trinitarian reflection in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. Even if one doesn't want to go the full distance with that plural pronoun, the progress of revelation, I think, would enable us to view Genesis 1 in the light of the New Testament and see the image of God reflecting the diversity of the Godhead. Well, that's why I say, I think that's a subject for debate, but to take that as a Trinitarian reference would be consistent with what's later revealed. I don't know what Richard Pratt would say on that. Okay. Yeah, I have no difficulty with that exegesis, but I do think that taking account of the rest of the biblical revelation, it's a valid dimension of the image of God to see diversity within humankind is reflective of diversity in the Trinity, in the Godhead.
Can you develop the thought of diversity in man?
Yeah, the image of God is not complete in either male or female. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them.
There is the argument, certainly, just from even without any Hebrew, just looking at the translations, is that it's and God said, and God said, and God said, until He comes to man. And that's the first time we encounter that language, is when He says that He's going to make man.
Yeah, that's very suggestive. I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, good point. The spirit of humility. We've already talked about the spirit as the bond of charity He unites Father to Son. Here's a quotation from Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 4. Do not be worried or surprised if you find it or him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. In the Christian life, you're not usually looking at Him. He is always acting through you. Just a couple of reflections on that in the light of the New Testament. All members of the Godhead are humble. We have a humble God. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus empties himself, not of anything. He empties by taking. Three participial clauses following that verb. When Christ empties himself, he doesn't obscure the being of God. He discloses the being of God. That's the way God behaves. He's a gentle God. Come to me and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. No one knows the Father but the Son. So when Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly of heart, he's disclosing something about the character of the Father.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.